All right, so please open your Bibles up here to Hebrews chapter 4. Be back in this chapter today, and we're just going to look at two verses. They're ones that we mentioned at the end of the message last week, but I told you we were going to come back to them because there's far more in verses 12 and 13 than what I just sort of skimmed over last week in the context of the rest of the chapter. And so today we're coming back to those two verses. We can read those here to start in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13, you can read those with me. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Lord, I pray you help us in these two verses that explain something that we would really never be able to comprehend or know without you telling us. They are vitally important verses for us to know and to understand and to use in our lives as we understand your word to be living and active. That you interact with us through your word. You make it to where it pierces into the innermost parts of our being, and you use it to discern who we really are. Lord, one day we will all stand before you, exposed, nothing held back, nothing in secret, as if we were naked before your eyes on the day that we must give account to you. I pray, Lord, that you would impress that upon us, even as we've now for a few weeks been talking about this. We see in the return of it today in these verses that we must be ready and respond today. Lord, help us to see that today is the day that if we hear your voice, we cannot harden our hearts. Lord, give us that today by your Spirit. Use your word in the way that it says it will be used here to be living and active, probing us, testing us. Lord, I pray that you would do that. And then give us the conviction to do what you want us to do with that. Not merely to know it and see it, but to respond to it, to apply it, to live it the way that Christians must. Lord, I pray for your help in understanding these things that are so spiritual that they're only explained by you. I pray that you would do that for us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, last week we looked at these two verses really very briefly in the immediate context of the sections that precede them in chapters 3 and 4. If you remember this and look back, you'll see in Hebrews 3, verse 7, the writer has been working since that point with a single text of Scripture from the 95th Psalm. He's been working with that text, teaching us all of these things. In that Psalm, Psalm 95, King David warns his contemporaries not to put God to the test by hardening their hearts in unbelief, like the Exodus generation had done in Moses' day. The writer of Hebrews is writing to his generation then with the same exhortation. Today, like in the day of David, like in the day of Moses, if you hear God's voice, do not allow yourself to drift away from God in unbelief. Because if you do, God will not allow you to enter his rest. Just as God prevented that generation from entering the rest of the promised land of Canaan, even after he brought them out of Egypt, he prevented that generation from entering his rest. In the same way, he will not allow any of us who harden our hearts in unbelief towards Christ Jesus to enter into the eternal rest of salvation. How can the writer of Hebrews be so confident, exhorting us to fear lest any of us fail to reach that rest? How's he so confident? Because he knows the danger of falling away from the living God because he has read about it in the Scriptures. He knows that danger because he has seen it in the history that's recorded in the Bible. God has spoken to him through his word. We saw this last week that he actually went all the way back to creation in verse 10, right? Hebrews 4:10, all the way back to creation to show us that this is the way it's been from the very beginning, repeated throughout human history. After 6 days of creation, God rested on the seventh day. But Adam and Eve didn't enter that rest with God. Why? Because they believed the serpent rather than God. And that matter about the forbidden fruit, did God really say you'll surely die? Well, I guess maybe he didn't. We'll try it and see. From that point, every generation has the same problem. The Exodus generation with Moses grumbled against God in distrust of his motives for them. David saw the same unbelief in his generation. And the writer of Hebrews is writing the same warning, the same exhortation to those in his generation. The circumstances are different. The people are different. Even the language is different. The message is all the same. Seeing all of these examples in the Scripture, the writer in Hebrews 4:11 says that we must strive to enter that eternal rest. We must put forth every effort. We can't merely begin the race of faith. We have to finish it with confidence in Jesus, who is both the author and the object of that faith. We can't drift away or fall away or grow hard-hearted. We're reminded about what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, Paul said, "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now these things happened to them, these guys in the Old Testament, as an example. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Where do we learn all of these things? From the Scripture. That's where the writer of Hebrews is demonstrating that to us. He's learning these things from Scriptures. He's teaching us these things from the Scriptures. But the writer of Hebrews goes beyond what Paul said to the Corinthians. He doesn't just say that these things were written down as an example to us about how God will deal with us if we put Christ to the test and grumble in disbelief like those previous generations did. Now, those are not just words of instruction. They are that, but they're more than that. They're more than just an example. They're more than a parable. They're more than that. The writer of Hebrews clearly believes that they're more than just historic examples. So he tells us that in our verse today, right? Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. Oh, it's written down as an example. It's the illustration of these things. It is for our instruction and our benefit, but it's not just a textbook, is it? It's living and active. The Word of God is. In order to understand why the writer of Hebrews inserts these two verses here in Hebrews 4 where he does, we have to first understand what he means by the Word of God. What is that? It's living and active, but what is it? It's written down as an example, but what is it? What are we talking about here? Spurgeon pointed this out, that there are two camps historically in answer to this question. On the one hand, you have John Owen and a bunch of others. John Owen's a heavyweight, right? Owen says that this Word of God here is the Logos of God, the Word who became flesh according to John 1. Jesus is the living God who is active in pursuing our hearts. He is the Word here described. On the other side is another heavyweight, John Calvin, and others in his side who said, no, this is not so much the Word made flesh. This is the Word written down. It's the book. It's the book itself. The Word of God, the book is written, both in the Old and the New Testament. These are the very words of God which He animates and energizes in our hearts and our minds. Spurgeon comes to the conclusion about who's right, that it's neither, that it's not either or, but both and. They're both right. Spurgeon's another heavyweight. He just puts them together and says, you guys get along, right? Spurgeon wrote this, preached this. He says, this shows us a great truth, which we might not otherwise have so clearly noted. How much that can be said of the Lord Jesus may be said also of the inspired volume. How closely are these two allied? How certainly do those who despise the one also reject the other? How intimately are the Word made flesh and the Word uttered by inspired men joined together? I mean, we can see this so clearly in the immediate context here in Hebrews 4. The writer has been quoting from the written text, has he not? The written text of the Old Testament, particularly Psalm 95, but he's brought in either quotations or allusions to other texts from Exodus, Numbers, even Genesis. But he's directly quoting and bringing into our before our eyes the written word. In the context, he's most certainly talking about the Scriptures as the word that is living and active. But then here in verse 12, he says that these are not merely historic words written on a page. They're the living word of God. Notice in verse 13 that he seamlessly changes the subject and the grammar. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight. It's not the written Scriptures to whom we must give an account. Who must we give an account to? He to whom we are exposed. He is the one to whom we must give an account. The word written by men and the word made flesh are so closely linked to one another that the writer of Hebrews deals with them as if they're interchangeable in these verses. See that? Psalm 95, the written text, and the one to whom we must give an account are dealt with in the same title, the Word of God. He links them that closely. Spurgeon's right. They're so closely allied that anyone who would despise the one will hate the other. Simultaneously, the rejection of the Word is the rejection of Christ. Just as the rejection of Christ would be the rejection of His Word. We can't have Jesus as our Savior and yet reject His Word, can we? I mean, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for just such a thing. You know the Scriptures, but you reject me. So you don't know the Scriptures, right? They're the Scriptures that testify to me. See, they're linked so closely that we can't separate them. Now, we wouldn't go so far as to say that the Bible is itself God. We don't worship the book, do we? Not like the way we worship the God who authored the book, the one who delivered the book, the one who gave the book. We don't worship it as if it were God. The Bible, however, is the Word of God. And it's the Word of God by inspiration. It was written by some 40 different human authors over the course of a few centuries, three different languages. But each of those men was in the same way carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're not really merely transcriptionists. They're not just hearing things and dictated to them by God and writing them down. Rather, they spoke from God. Look, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're writing their own words. The prophets are speaking their own words, but they're words given them to them by God, by the inspiration of God. They were carried along in this way. They wrote the very words of God, and therefore they're called the Word of God. And they carry with them all of the authority as if God were Himself speaking them, though yet He's using human instruments to deliver them. The full authority of God is vested in this Word. As if He stood here before you instead of me, telling you exactly what He has recorded for us here. The writers themselves were inspired with God filling them with His revelation, but the words may be better described as being expirated, meaning exhaled from God. It speaks to the source. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The source of the Scripture is not man with God's inspiration. That's how a poet writes. Get a wonderful love sonnet, love poem, right? The poet sits and writes and he's inspired by the beauty and the wonderfulness of his love. She's so wonderful and roses are red, violets are blue, and I love you and all that sort of stuff, right? However, that's not the kind of inspiration we're talking about here. It's not merely that God provides for us some good ideas that made some men think some good thoughts and write them down. No, this is God's Word being breathed out to us. It's the source of the Scripture is not man. The source of the Scripture is God. They are called the Word of God because they are His thoughts, His words communicated to us through individual human authors. The prophets are the clearest example of this in all of history. The prophets. Hundreds of times, over hundreds of years, the prophets brought messages to the Israelites that began like this. Thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. The word of God came. I mean, that's what they say they're delivering. That's what they're doing. They spoke with the authority of God. That's why the prophets who turned out to be false were dealt with so severely. Why in the Old Testament is being a false prophet dealt with by the death penalty? Because to say that God has spoken to you when He hasn't is the worst kind of heresy. It's the worst kind of a sin to do that. To say that I have the revelation breathed out by God when it's not true. Therefore, the prophets that were false, that were doing that, with not speaking for God, they were sentenced to the death penalty. Because God did not confirm His revelation through them. I mean, that should be taken just as seriously today. Because if God speaks, then His words are to be considered as authoritative as anything spoken by the prophets or anything written in the Scripture. That false prophet thing ought to still be in effect today. And it's for us why we should be careful to ensure that the authority we rely on is the objective Word of God written in that book, and everything is tested against that standard. We have pointed this out already, that in referring to the Old Testament Scriptures, the writer of Hebrews is less concerned with the human author than he is with recognizing that what was written is the Word of God. Remember, look at Hebrews 3:7. When he first quoted Psalm 95, the writer, quoting Psalm 95, says in Hebrews 3:7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes from Psalm 95. Who is he saying is speaking in Psalm 95? David wrote it down. He says as much later in chapter 4. David wrote this down, but who's speaking? Whose words are they? Where do they come from? Are they David's words? Is it the prophet's own interpretation of these things? No. No, God is speaking. He's not merely telling us what David's thoughts were about the Exodus generation. Nor is he merely interested in how David thought to apply that example to his generation. He knows that the Holy Spirit is speaking the truth about that generation that is an exhortation to every generation, because the Holy Spirit is operating through that text, making it living and active. Because as Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Does that mean that it's just never going to be erased? Is that what that means? That it'll stand forever? That it's just not going to disappear off the library shelf? No, it means something entirely more than that. It also means that because it was breathed out by God, it is always profitable for teaching. It is profitable for a reproof in every generation, for correction, for training in righteousness. Exactly as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "For every generation, because as the Word of God, it is living and active." In Hebrews 4:12, this is how the writer begins and says, "The Word of God is living and active." Covering what the Word of God is, what does he mean that? It's living and active. Well, the Word of God is not something beautiful for us to admire from afar. It's not the serene, pristine mountain lake that you stand in awe of and take a few pictures and print and hang on your living room wall. No, it's active. The Word of God is living. It's like the river, the mighty rushing river that's unlike the lake, is moving, and it's shaping everything. Everything that it comes into contact with, it's having an effect on. The rivers are like that. You get a big enough one, you end up with something like the Grand Canyon. The Word of God is more like that. That is most especially to be true of the effect that it has on the human heart. A heart of stone is what the Bible describes we have before the Word of God begins working on us. And what does it become? A heart of flesh, a living heart that's transformed, that's energized with spiritual life. Now, the Word of God has residual effects on cultures and societies and governments. but only insofar as it is actively engaging the hearts of the people who make up that society. The Word of God will transform, but it does it at the level of the heart. Enough hearts get transformed, you transform a society. It's not really the other way around. That's been tried a lot, fails every time it happens. Most recognize that the Scriptures are living and powerful in the lives of believers because the Holy Spirit who indwells us uses the Word to enlighten us, to renew our minds, to transform our hearts. But there is something revealed here that's even more than that. It's not just that Christ Jesus sends His Holy Spirit to us as a nagging reminder of the things we're supposed to do. It kind of is that, but the words that are used by the Holy Spirit are more than that. They are infused with Him as the Spirit of Christ, who is the Word made flesh. Quote from Spurgeon again. He says, "It may be most accurate to interpret this passage as relating both to the Word of God incarnate," meaning Jesus, "and the Word of God inspired," meaning the Bible. "Weave the two into one thought, for God has joined them together, and you will then see fresh lights and new meaning in the text. The Word of God, namely, this revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture, is all it is here described to be, because Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, is in it. He does, as it were, incarnate Himself as the divine truth in this visible and manifest revelation, and thus it becomes living and powerful, dividing and discerning. As the Christ reveals God, so this book reveals Christ. And therefore, it partakes as the Word of God in all the attributes of the incarnate Word, and we may say many of the same things of the written Word as of the embodied Word. In fact, they are now so linked together that it would be impossible to divide them, to separate them. Why? Because Christ is living and active in the living and active Word. They're His testimony, enlivened by the Holy Spirit, so that they really are the living manifestation of Christ to us. We can't separate Jesus, the incarnate Word, from the Bible, the written Word, because in this book, the living God is actively revealing Himself to the world. And He is using His living and active Word to do something specific, according to the text of Hebrews 4:12. The rest of that verse says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Look at that sentence for a moment and see the verbs in the explanation of what living and active means in the verse. He uses two verbs, piercing and discerning. Piercing. Piercing has the idea of penetrating beneath the surface. But discerning is an intellectual activity. It requires rational judgment. The Word of God is both the piercing sword that gets at the deepest recesses of our being, but it is wielded with surgical accuracy by Christ Jesus, who diagnoses and invigorates our hearts by so piercing us. Some of the commentators will stumble over this idea of dividing the soul and the spirit. This verse is not one that we should use to try to delineate the differences between soul and spirit. That's not the point. That is far off from the point and the purpose of the passage. There's nothing here to invite us to take such a detour. The reality is that there is no clear, consistent formula for us to know where the soul ends and the spirit begins. And that is, in fact, the point of mentioning these things here. God knows how to use the razor-sharp, two-edged sword to surgically pierce with an accuracy we can't comprehend. Oh, perhaps modern microscopic laser surgery could divide joints and marrow, whatever that means, but that only emphasizes the point of the passage. That it's something that we can't see, that we can't do on our own. It requires some other instrumentation, something so intricate that we don't even understand what it means. The Word of God is piercing, capable of piercing to such minute intricacies that we can't even understand how He does it. I mean, it's as if the Creator who knit us together in our mother's wombs is actively, through His Word, working in such a way that there's nothing He doesn't know about us. It's exactly what it's talking about. He's not piercing us with Scriptures for no purpose. He's purposeful about it. He's not merely stabbing us to get the joy out of seeing us writhe in pain. He's discerning the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He's getting right back here to the exhortations and warnings that we've been reading for a couple of chapters, that we have to strive to enter into God's rest by not allowing our hearts to drift from God. The Word of God is living and active, revealing exactly who and what we care about. Not just our thoughts about God and who He is, but the reasons why we have those thoughts, the intentions behind them. Why do we think of God as we think of God? His Word will reveal that. Many people approach the Bible with the thought that this is something I can hold court against. They believe that the Bible is somehow subject to their scrutiny. It must be able to answer all of my questions or I shall not believe in it. I will stand in judgment of this book. But the reality is that we learn right here is that that's not the Bible at all. What we have in the Bible is not that God owes us answers. The opposite is actually true. The Word of God is testing me. The Word of God is putting me to scrutiny. It's examining me. I'm not so much reading the Bible as the Bible is reading me. I can't put the Bible to the test. The Bible puts me to the test. And He does it through the living, active Word of God. Not just my thoughts about God, but the Word of God comes to discern and reveal my attitude toward Him. People don't like a God who's a sovereign, who is in control, the one who's Lord over them, the right to tell them what to do, the power to do as He pleases. So they reject that notion of God. But the reality is that they're not passing judgment on the Bible when they dislike or disagree with it. The Bible's actually passing judgment on them, discerning their thoughts and their intentions. Right? The Word of God reveals that they want to be their own boss. They don't want to submit to the Lord. They want to be sovereign, and so they reject the one who is sovereign. That manifests itself in any number of sins, from the self-righteous religious hypocrite all the way to the flamboyant, sexually immoral, gender-denying, whatever thing we got going on today, right? The Word clearly identifies our sin to us, and our reaction to that unmasks who we really are in our hearts. I want you to think about, if you've been here for a week or two, I want you to think about what you have heard in these sermons we've been preaching in the last few weeks. So far in the book of Hebrews, we've been hit with a rattling message, haven't we? Message like, we have to pay much more careful attention so we don't drift away from the Lord. I ask you today, what is your reaction to those messages? I mean, hopefully all of us have stopped to take a look at our lives, to know that there's a tendency in us because of sin to drift, to be distracted, to be drawn away. The cares of the world might draw us away. The fear of what people think of us and persecution might drive us away. Some of us, hopefully, have examined these things and see that we have safeguards in our lives so we don't drift too far away. We strive to be consistent in reading the Bible, praying, coming to church, hearing the preaching of the Word, having the fellowship with the believers, staying committed to these things. But some of us have become uncommitted. We're in and out in some of these things. And as a result, some sins may be ruling over your life. Maybe you hadn't really noticed the danger until now. The question is, with the Word of God sounding the warning to you, what are you going to do now? The authentic believers will race to the Lord. They'll renew their commitment to the Word. They won't stop. They won't be settled. They'll fight and pursue and change and get rid of the things that are distracting. Put away the distractions. Recommit themselves. Others will not react like that. The unbelievers won't react in that way. They might be concerned that they're lost, but they won't really do anything about it. Yeah, maybe that's me. What's on TV? Some will actually retreat even further into their sin, figuring, well, it's useless, hopeless. I might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow I die. They're the ones that Jesus warned Nicodemus about, right? That they love the darkness rather than the light. So in light of the light of Scripture illuminating their situation, they retreat further into the darkness. Do you see how the Word of God in these things is doing just exactly what the verse says it does? The preaching of the Word of God always has some effect on the heart, just as the personal reading of the Scripture does. What effect does it have on your heart when it reveals your thoughts and your true intentions to you? Peter warns of this in 1 Peter 1:19, that we would do well to pay attention to the Word as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Are you paying attention to it as it is revealing the darkness of your heart? I mean, really, how are you reacting to it? That's the question, isn't it? That's what verse 13 makes explicit. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." There are other verses in the Scripture like this. They all have the same purpose. They're intended to create a reaction. Psalm 33, verse 13, says it this way: "The Lord looks down from heaven, He sees all the children of men. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds." He knows the heart intimately. He watches, He knows. He knows not only our deeds, but the reasons why we do them. He knows the condition of your heart from which your deeds originate. And He's watching. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that won't be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And that sounds just like Hebrews 4:13, right? No creature is hidden from His sight. All are naked and exposed. All our secret thoughts and motives will be revealed, and they're not hidden from Him now. What reaction is that supposed to create in us? When you hear those verses, does that make you think, "I better get my heart right with the Lord before it's too late"? Or do they make you think, "What a terrible God that He wouldn't keep my secrets for me. I don't like Him. I think I won't follow Him. Well, He doesn't understand how hard it is for me." All kinds of excuses we make. Those verses divide. Just like it says the living Word of God will do. They pierce into us and discern our intentions. And one day we'll give an account to God for exactly that. Do you think this? "I better get my heart right with the Lord before it's too late"? Not just think it, but start doing something about it. I mean, consider again what the writer of Hebrews has quoted three different times. Three different times in these chapters from Psalm 95. What does he keep saying? "Today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts." Three times. Repetition of three in the Bible is pretty meaningful. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Woe, woe, woe to those for the judgments that are about to come on the earth. Today if you harden your heart. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart." What happens if you don't heed that warning today? What will happen if you wait a few days until the conviction fades? Verse 13 warns you that there is a day when we will all stand before Him exposed with all our secrets revealed, and each of us will have to give an account to Him of what we did with such an exhortation from His Word. And who's going to be the judge on that day? John 12:47, Jesus said, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on that last day." The word of the Lord, the word of God will be your judge on that day. The word of Christ will be the judge. Well, Christ and His word are inseparable. Don't forget that. He will be there. It's not like it's the word without Him, but here again, it's important that we see this, that separation between the incarnate Word and the written Word are inseparable. But unquestionably, what we know is that I will be judged based on what I did with the Word of God and what it has revealed to me about myself. I will be judged for that. Do I know myself to be a sinner? The Bible has revealed that to me. I'm a sinner. Do I know that? Do I acknowledge that? And have I confessed my sins and repented of them? I mean, do I know and trust in Jesus as my Savior? Do I believe He died on the cross to pay for my sins? And have I followed Him as my Lord? Have I done what He said? This is really a key question. This is a key question that is very much avoided in our day. Some will challenge that it's not even appropriate for Christians to ask such a thing. Are you following Jesus as your Lord? As if the answer is unimportant. But Jesus warns us it's not unimportant. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21, He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What's going to happen on that day? Some will come saying, "Lord, Lord." But they didn't do the will of the Father who is in heaven. And Jesus will say to them, "Away from me, I never knew you." This is not some salvation by works kind of a statement. It's not suggesting that we earn our way into heaven by obedience. Rather, it's a statement about faith. It's a statement about faith. Look back at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19, that last verse in the chapter. It says that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't trust the Lord, that generation in the Exodus. And they were unable to enter. God refused to allow them to enter His rest because of unbelief. Unbelief is most strongly revealed by the actions we do or don't do, despite whatever words might be coming out of our mouth. "You shall know what I believe by what I do." I can say I believe all manner of different things, but if I don't do the things that match with that profession, then they're just words. And on that day, that's what will happen to some, if not many. They'll say, "Lord, Lord," but they didn't do what the Lord told them to do. Anybody can say that, right? "Lord, Lord," but only the authentic believer will demonstrate that Jesus is their Lord by doing the will of their Father in heaven. So how do we know what His will is? How do we know what the will of God is that we have to do in order to get into heaven? The first two verses of Hebrews tell us long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. On the day when you heard the voice of God and His Word, did you realize that it was the Son? The Son, the Word, became flesh. He has told us what we are to do. What are we going to do with what He said? What are you going to do with what Jesus tells you to do? One day you're going to stand before Him naked and exposed to give an account for what you have done with the Word He has spoken. And the Word that He has used in your life to penetrate into your inmost being and to discern who you really are. What are you doing with that? There will undoubtedly be many questions for us to answer on that day. But the one that may be most revealing is the one that's been being posed in Hebrews 3 and 4. On the day that you heard the voice of God, did you harden your heart against it? Did you read it for yourself and justify something other than following it? Have you heard it preached and came to a sermon and walked out partway through it at the end and decided it was too much? Not you didn't want it? Any number of excuses, right? The Lord already knows if you've only given it lip service, but He's again giving you the opportunity today to respond with a sincere faith that will be evident in how you live. The Puritan Thomas Watson said that by reading other books, the heart may be warmed, but by reading this book, it's transformed. It is the living and active Word of God that is supposed to have that effect, causing us to follow what the Lord has told us to do. It's living and active. The Lord is speaking to you in it today. He's discerning your thoughts and the intentions of your heart, even as I'm speaking the words of God to you right now. Look at what He's showing you. Has your heart been transformed? I mean, if you know that you're in danger today because your heart's not been transformed, and you'll know it because you are not doing the Lord's will, then there's only one thing you can do. Run to Jesus. Seek Him until you find Him. Surrender yourself to Him. Let everything else go. Particularly let the sin go. Pursue Him. Don't settle. Don't settle today for an unconverted heart. Don't figure it's just too late for me. Today, if you hear His voice, it's still the day of salvation. You can still come to Him and be saved. Today, if you hear His voice in your heart, through His living and active Word, don't harden your heart in unbelief. There's no other name given amongst men by which we must be saved. It's only the name of Jesus. He is the only way. He is the only hope. He's the great gate to get on the path. Everything hinges on Him, and the Bible is so clear in telling us that. The question then is, what am I going to do with so great a revelation? What am I going to do with the living and active Word of God? I just exhort you, come to Him today before it's too late. He will actually give you rest. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the text today. And more importantly, thank You that it's not just words on a page and any more than any of the rest are, but You have so allied Yourself with Your Word that it is living and active. It operates as You operate in judgment of us. It reveals to us truths that no other set of words, no other book, no other source could ever reveal, because You have used it to penetrate deep down into us, Lord. I pray that none of us here today would settle our consciences on this matter. That none of us would walk away and dismiss it as if it were unimportant or I have nothing to be concerned about. Particularly if You have already revealed that I have none of these works, I have none of the evidence. Lord, if that's the case, I pray for any who have that situation that You would cause them to turn to You, run to You, flee to You, just with all of their might to seek You so that You might be found. Lord, I thank You for Your kindness in telling us the truth about these things before it's too late for us. I thank You for Your kindness and providence and just having us work through these verses and chapters in the book of Hebrews, which is just so full of this exhortation and warning, Lord. May we not hear the alarm sound and plug our ears against it. And pray that You would be in this today. May You would use Your Word to fully accomplish salvation by Your Spirit in those who don't know You. Transform hearts again today, Lord, I pray, by Your Word, as Your Word does. And has promised to do. Let's praise You and thank You for the opportunity to be in it together today in Jesus' name. Amen.